Okay. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of the Lord.
When I first moved up to this area about 10 years ago, I was taken aback by how sprawling the roads were. Like the places that I've come from, they don't have this kind of density, so that the population is so dense here. Like this is, I thought I grew up in suburbia. This is truly suburban. And the roads would just go on forever and ever. And I was just used to actual neighborhoods. But where I live, like they'll tear down an old house, which is on a large plot of land, and they'll stick like 15 houses on there. And they'll call it something like Brookwater Estates, to make it sound like it's an actual neighborhood, to make it sound like it's upscale, when really it's just a cul-de-sac with a bunch of houses just jammed together. And that's kind of the area that I live in, Bothell. And the area where my family lives, our houses are almost like apartments, in that you can like accidentally, awkwardly make eye contact with your neighbors and like see them in each other's kitchen. I saw my neighbor one time walking around in his briefs. So that's how close our house is together. And this, as I think about this, our suburban modern context is so far removed from the context of first century Palestine into which Jesus is speaking. So there's a lot of geography and time and cultural differences that spread us away from what Jesus is speaking into, which was an agrarian society. If you're familiar with the teachings of Jesus, you know he often talks about farming and animals and fishing. So it's a different culture. And so I have to think about this because when we approach the Bible, we have to think contextually, how do these things work out? Because we live in such a different time and a different place. And I am thoroughly and unashamedly suburban. I'm allergic to horses. I hate the smell of farms. And when my kids who love animals and who love farms, they called me over one time. We were visiting some friends on a big piece of property and they had some animals. "Daddy, you need to come see this." And they bring me to a sheep that's giving birth. And I almost passed out and threw up at the same time. Like, I don't need to see this. I'm happily suburban. So if I'm coming to the passage where Jesus talks about sheep and shepherds, I need to do a little bit of research this week, since he uses this metaphor of sheep and shepherds. Now, you know this. Sheep have a reputation for being dumb and defenseless, don't they? Well, interestingly, I ran across in my research a BBC article entitled, "Sheep Are Not Stupid and They Are Not Helpless Either." And I thought, that's really interesting. So I read the article, and they're making a case that sheep can recognize faces, and they're not as dumb as we think, and they're not as defenseless as we think. But then I came across this video. There's supposed to be sound to this. There's weird jazz music playing in the background of this. Let's do it again. There it is. That's it. So, in all my years of pastoral ministry and preaching, I've literally never showed a video during a sermon. So I figured if I'm going to show a video, it's got to be really significant. It's got to be really important and impacting. So why not show this sheep? So apparently, sheep can be what's called cast or cast down because they're so heavy in their center of gravity. So if they lay down in like a little divot, they can actually get their legs off the ground and they can turn up and they become like a roly-poly or a beetle that just can't get itself over. And within 24 hours, they can actually die in this position. So I am on the sheep are dumb and defenseless train. I don't know about you guys, but after this, I watched a video of a guy who's filming a sheep on a steep mountainside, and the sheep's kind of, and the article was talking about how adept they are in the mountains, and the sheep just stumbles and tumbles down the mountain and rolls off a cliff. And the guy who's far away, he's talking, and there's a second sheep following that one, and he's going, don't do it, don't do it. And the little guy's like following in the footsteps of the sheep that went before him, sure enough, poof, 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 and he tumbles down the mountain. So I'm on the train of sheep are dumb and defenseless. I don't know about you. That's where I think they are. And Jesus, regardless, Jesus gives us a picture of the sheep's need for protection and leading and feeding. And in his teaching, and as he does this, he does so in a way that helps us understand who he is as a shepherd and who we are as sheep and what he came to do for us. Famously, he says that he came that they might have life and have it abundantly. It's a very famous verse. So I want to unpack this passage and highlight just three things about the shepherd's relationship with his sheep. Intimacy, provision, and love. Intimacy, provision, and love. So first, the shepherd's intimacy with his sheep. That's what we see in the first six verses. So there are two different kinds of sheepfolds that Jesus is speaking about, that he has in mind in this passage. And in the first five verses, he's talking about these communal corrals in the towns that families kept their sheep in. So the sheep were mixed among the owners in these communal, really courtyards, which had walls and had a gate, which sometimes had a hired gatekeeper. So again, back in verses 1-5, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So Jesus pictures in these towns a shepherd coming up to these communal corrals, these courtyards, and the gatekeeper recognizes the shepherd. And so the gatekeeper opens the door so that the shepherd can come in. And now the shepherd's among a lot of sheep, probably owned by a number of different families. So then if he's looking for his sheep, how's he going to get them all? He doesn't separate them all out and like this and just go pick them out. He simply calls them. He calls them in kind of a shepherding, kind of sing-songy way, and the sheep know their shepherd, and they hear his voice, and they follow him. So that's how he separates them out. He just calls them, and they follow them, and he leads them out into pasture to feed them. And Jesus says they won't follow a stranger, but only their shepherd. Now, when we come to this teaching, we need to understand that when Jesus says sheep, he's not talking about people in general. He's talking specifically about only those who trust and follow him. And in verse 3, notice he says that he calls his own sheep by name, which means he knows his sheep intimately. That if you belong to Jesus, if he is your shepherd, then you are not a number in a crowd. You're not a faceless person. You're not a statistic. And so maybe you come in here and you're new here, or you're new to church and you haven't found community yet, or you've struggled in loneliness to find a community. And I pray that our church would be an enveloping and welcoming community. But if you feel faceless, then understand this. If Jesus is your shepherd, you are not a faceless person to him. You are not a number. You are not a statistic. He knows you intimately. And this, my friends, is a precious gift to be known intimately by Jesus, your creator and your savior. And it grieves me, the temptation that's in me, the temptation that's in so many, especially in our culture where people are clamoring for recognition on social media. If it's Twitter and Instagram, it's followers. If it's YouTube, it's subscribers. If it's Facebook, it's likes. And so we are just clamoring for recognition, clamoring for attention. But let me ask you what's more valuable. We should think deeply about this and check our hearts on this. What's more valuable? Being recognized by a million people who don't really know you, know nothing about you, or to be truly known by the only person whose recognition ultimately matters, namely Jesus? And how easy is it for our hearts to clamor for recognition from people that we don't even know that well, or ultimately that care about, or not in our lives, and we're so concerned about our reputations and our recognition, And yet, if we are a believer in Jesus, if we're a follower, we have a shepherd who knows our name, who came to us, who gave himself for us that we might have life. So that ought to center us and ground us in a sense of stability in who we are, where we're not clamoring, not like crippled by insecurity, because we're known and we're loved. And deep in our hearts, we all want to be known and loved, don't we? That's what we long for. And Jesus says, then I do this for my sheep. And how valuable is the truth that he leads us? Verse 3 says he leads them out. Notice that he leads them. The shepherd doesn't drive them from behind with his staff or with a whip. He's not driving the sheep to move them forward. He goes out in front of them. And this is important to point out because many people imagine that God is cruel and impatient and that he's a taskmaster and that his moral laws are like a whip on the backs of his people and he's yelling like, do better, work harder, prove yourself. And that's a skewed version, a skewed picture of God. But this isn't how Jesus is, and therefore it's not how God is, because in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if Jesus is like this, then God the Father is like this. So if you envision God as driving you from behind with his word and his whip to whip you into shape because you're such a pathetic failure, then you don't understand the heart of God. You don't understand the Good Shepherd. So he leads us. He leads us not only in the sense that he graciously guides us through life, but he also leads us by how he lived his life, by the example that he gives to us. He leads us. And I think about this as a father. I want to lead my children out in front of them. I want to be guiding them from out front, leading by example. I don't want to drive them from behind. Hurry up, do your homework, clean your room, get in bed, do what you're told. And unfortunately, as I think about me as a younger father with younger children, I think I drove from behind too much. I drove from behind too much. And by God's grace, I feel like he's softened me and he's dealt with me. In my impatience, I certainly fail and screw up many times. But I just wonder about how much of, and this is not to heap guilt on any parents in here, but I think as myself, as a parent, how much of the alienation and the strain that exists between parents and children is because we drive them from behind instead of lead them graciously from in front. Verse 4, he says, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, this is also about intimacy. It's not just knowing about him. There's a difference between knowing about somebody and knowing somebody. And they know him because they hear his voice. They spend time with him daily under his care and leading, and they understand and they know his voice. If you're a follower of Jesus, and this is a mysterious mystery, this is a mystery of salvation. If you're a follower of Jesus today, it's because you heard his inaudible voice calling to you through the gospel, calling you to repentance from sin, so that you might be forgiven of sin, calling you to walk in a new and eternal life with him. If you're in Jesus today, it's because his inaudible voice was heard in your soul. He gave you ears to hear him. And if we're his sheep today, we hear his voice in his word, the Bible. This is God's word to us, and we have his spirit in us who gives us wisdom to apply his word to specific circumstances in our life. So you guys are going to face things just like I do, where you can't open the Bible and go, where's the answer to my question about what job I'm supposed to take or what I'm supposed to do with my life? It's not in here. It's not a prescription. But there is wisdom here. And as the Holy Spirit is in your life, and as you go into his word and you lean on him and you depend on him, and he helps you in this community to discern his leading in your life, as you seek to apply the truth here, which is objective and not dangerously subjective. But there is a subjective element where we follow his leading as he leads us as we apply his word to our lives, most helpfully in the community of Christ. And all of this here is a picture of the shepherd's intimate relationship with his sheep. But then verse 6 tells us that people don't understand. Verse 6 says, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And so this is a bit humorous to me. I would think that if I were talking to you and it came back and go, that illustration, that metaphor didn't work, Tom, I would move on. But Jesus, the master teacher, he keeps going with the sheep and the shepherd metaphor. He doesn't change course. He continues with the metaphor. But now, from verse 7 onward, the setting changes from the communal corral in the towns to out in the sheepfolds in the fields. So there's a couple different, like I said, sheepfolds that are in mind. And this is secondly where we see the shepherd's provision for his sheep in the next chunk of verses here. So let me read 7 to 9 again. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So the sheepfolds that were out in the fields were lower stone walls with an opening, a narrow opening in the wall with no gate. That the shepherd then at nighttime would lead his sheep through this narrow opening. And you know what he did? He would lie down. And that's where he would sleep. He would sleep. So literally, he's like a door. He's like a door. And that's why Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheep." So if the sheep are going to go into the fold, which is a picture of belonging to God, the only way to go into this eternal life and belonging to God is through Jesus. He's the only way in. An implication there is you are protected. As the shepherd lies down, if a wolf comes up, the wolf's going to have to go through the shepherd to get to the sheep. And Jesus is saying, "I will protect you. You are secure in me. I've laid my life down across this door. So if you want to go into the fold, you have to go through Jesus. If you want to go out to pasture, you have to go through Jesus." And this is ultimately a picture of the shepherd's provision for his sheep. So both eternal life, because verse 9 says he will be saved. And then ultimately, it's a picture also of daily sustenance. He will go in and out and find pasture. Which makes us think of Psalm 23. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." So what does Jesus do for his sheep? He guides and provides for all of their needs. The shepherd does. He says, "I'm the door." So he's the door to life. And in contrast to Jesus being the door to life, in verse 10 he says, "The thief, in contrast, comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Now usually this gets ascribed to Satan, which it is true that Satan's desire is to steal and kill and destroy. But in the wider context of the Bible, the thieves are the leaders of God's people who fail to care for God's sheep. They've abused their authority and they've neglected and abused God's people, his sheep. In the ancient Near East and in the Old Testament, shepherds was a term for human rulers. That's important to know. So the first part of verse 10 is actually a clear indictment of the self-serving leaders in Jesus' day. So he's like this, but the thieves are like this. Listen to what the Lord says to the prophet Jeremiah. So this is hundreds of years before the time of Christ. Prophet Jeremiah chapter 23, first couple verses. God speaking, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord." So these human rulers are wicked and irresponsible. They neglect and they abuse the sheep. And Jesus now, in this context, which they knew the Old Testament scriptures, they knew the Hebrew scriptures, Jesus is saying he's utterly unlike these wicked and self-serving leaders, which is why he says in the second part of verse 10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So you see the difference there? "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." This is how the shepherds have been treating God's people. I'm unlike that. They kill, they steal, they destroy, they serve themselves. But I, on the other hand, I come that they might have life and have life abundantly. This is one of the most well-known and loved sayings of Jesus because everyone is hungry for a satisfying life. None of you here is not looking for satisfaction in life. Every one of us. We're driven by this restless longing. And Jesus comes along and says, "I'm the one who meets that restlessness, that longing in you." And notice that he says he came to give life and life abundant. He doesn't say, "I came to give them life, a scrape by kind of life, an eke it out kind of existence, not even a mediocre life, but life and having it abundantly," he says. And when you read the Bible, context is king. Context is king because many people actually take this verse out of context and import a foreign concept, namely, that abundance means health and wealth. Because it kind of sounds like that. Could be, right? Like abundance. It sounds like abundance means overflowing, like full to the brim. And so many people then import this foreign concept into what Jesus is saying. Now he must mean he's out to make me healthy and wealthy. But no. In Jesus' kingdom now, you can have an abundant life. Listen, even if you're not healthy or wealthy, it is possible and it is promised. It doesn't mean that it's easy. It may be something you have to fight for. Yes, you receive it in a sense, but you also kind of have to fight for that joy and fight for it. But it nevertheless is something Jesus promises his people. Which is why Paul can say in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Paul is saying he's lived on the opposite ends of the spectrum. He knows what it is to have a lot, and he knows what it is to have a little. But regardless of a lot or little, he's learned the secret of being satisfied. And what's the secret? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Context is king. So, yeah, I can just go out and bench press 300 pounds. No, I have a hard time with the bar, okay? So, context is king. I should say things like that because then it gets me off the train. So, pay attention here. Okay. He's saying, I've learned the secret of being content. Lasting satisfaction. What is it? It's through relationship with Jesus that he finds lasting satisfaction. Jesus does not promise you an abundance of possessions or favorable circumstances. He just doesn't. He promises an abundance of life, lasting satisfaction and vitality, regardless of your circumstances, independent of your circumstances. It's why you've probably known Christians who exude joy even though they're suffering. Have you encountered these people? Are they not confusing to you? Are they not confusing to the world? This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Did you notice that? Do you hear how oxymoronic that sounds? How paradoxical that sounds? Their extreme poverty and their abundance of joy. Wait, are you telling me that you can be extremely poor and have an abundance of joy? That's what he's saying. This is not to say poverty is good. It is not. It's an evil in our world that we hope to, by God's grace, work toward remedying. But your circumstances do not define the definition. It's not the definition of your life. When he says you can have extreme poverty and abundance of joy. And the world has no category for this. None whatsoever. Because it's supernatural. Did you notice there? We want you to know the grace of God that has been given. It's the grace of God upon the lives of these impoverished believers that they can be so poor and yet have such an abundance of joy that would overflow in a wealth of generosity to help other impoverished Christians in Judea. Comes through the Good Shepherd. That's how it comes. It comes through the Good Shepherd. Verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. He's the source of this. And it's here in the third part that we see the shepherd's love for his sheep. This is the capstone. The love that the shepherd has for his sheep. It explains why the Good Shepherd seeks intimacy with his sheep and why the Good Shepherd provides for us. Because he loves us. And it's not a sappy, sentimental love. It's a costly love. It's a sacrificial love. And where do we see that? We see that the cost to him was his own life in our place for our sin, which is why he says in the second part of verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. Why? Well, he did this to rescue us from sin and death because as Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep, that's us, all we, that's humanity, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, this coming Messiah, the iniquity of us all. That's why he lays down his life. Because we needed to be saved. We needed to be forgiven. God needed to deal with our iniquities, our sin. And strangely, in his gospel of grace, he takes our wrongs, our evil, our sin, and he lays it on Jesus. And Jesus pays the death penalty in our place. This is why he's good, friends. Because he didn't deserve that. We deserved it. Instead of us being punished for our sin, Jesus takes the punishment in our place. This is the definition of the Good Shepherd's love for his people. And it absolutely distinguishes him from a hired hand, Jesus says, because the hired hand is going to run when he sees the wolf coming. Why? He's like, I'm not going to lose my life and fight a wolf for these dumb sheep. Because he doesn't care for the sheep. Because they're not his. But if you are in Christ, you belong to him, you are his sheep. And not only did he face danger, he, He full on died. Didn't just risk his life, he gave his life. Because a good shepherd loves his sheep, so he lays down his life for the sheep. This is the ultimate expression of his love. Now, is the word love in this passage in John 10? It's not in there. So why am I labeling this the shepherd's love for his sheep? I'll tell you why. Because in John 15, 13, Jesus says this, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then four times in this passage in John 10, he says he laid down his life for his sheep. So he says it in verse 11, he says it in verse 15, he says it in verse 17, he says it in verse 18. Move down a couple chapters, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his sheep. And over here, he said four times, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In verse 18, you see it there, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, speaking of his death, and I have authority to take it up again, speaking of his resurrection. So the power of Jesus to give his life and the power of Jesus to take up his own life again, to conquer sin and to conquer death for our salvation. Now this says something, this is wonderful theology, Tom, but listen, this says something practically about the nature of divine love and how we ought then to love each other. True love for one another, which we're called to, is voluntary and it's sacrificial. It costs you something. Voluntary and sacrificial. Can we really say we're loving others if we're doing it begrudgingly or sparingly? Do those words match with Jesus, begrudgingly and sparingly? No, they don't. Voluntary and sacrificial. And all of this here reveals the radical nature of God's grace. So we've seen that shepherds are leaders, right? Shepherds are the leaders of God's people. Leaders in this world often use their power to selfishly serve their own desires. I mean, that's in the history books. That's in our world today. How many world leaders, how many people in power abuse that power to serve their own selfish ends? Instead of serving the people. But Jesus, because he's the good shepherd, he's the good leader from God, he uses his power for what? Selfishly serving his own ends? No, to selflessly serve us, to give us life. And when he says that he's the good shepherd, the people who know the Hebrew scriptures, they would have rightly heard him claiming to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, I've walked through this with you before when we were in Isaiah chapter 40, but I'm going to do it again because it's important, because it's the shepherd again. Ezekiel 34, God testifies against the rulers of Israel, whom he calls shepherds. So in verse 2 of Ezekiel 34, he says, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?" Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You've been taking care of yourselves. You've been neglecting and abusing my sheep. And God says, I'm not going to tolerate it anymore. Your selfishness. So he says, listen to how many times he says, I. In verses 15 and 16 of Ezekiel 34, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and I will feed them justice. How many times did he say? Like seven times. He's going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. He's going to shepherd his people. And yet, you keep reading in Ezekiel 34, and he says something very bewildering, very strange. That seems to contradict all that he's just said in verse 23 of Ezekiel 34. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. What? You see that? That change? First person pronoun, I, he. Wait, what? You said you were going to shepherd the people, God, and now your servant David is going to shepherd your people? What is going on here? Well, David here is a prophetic shorthand for the human Messiah descended from King David. So the question then becomes, who is going to shepherd the people, God or a human Messiah in David's line? You see where this is going, right? Who's going to shepherd the people, God or a human Messiah in David's line? Yes, both and. He is God in the flesh. Go back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. This is Jesus. Down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And if you've seen him, you've seen God. He is God in the flesh, and yet he is a human being descended from King David. So Jesus resolves the tension for us. Is it God or is it the human Messiah descended from King David? He resolves the tension. I am the good shepherd. It's me. He's here. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. God saying he's going to shepherd his own people and his servant David is going to shepherd his people, the Messiah and the Davidic king. Now think about what God has promised to his sheep. And if you are in Christ, then you need to take these promises for yourself and live your life by them. Are you lost? Do you feel lost? Do you feel directionless? Well, he came to find and rescue you. That's what he says. You feel worn down? He will make you lie down and rest. He will make you lie down and rest. Are you hurting? He will tend your wounds. He will bind you up. Are you weak? He will strengthen you. That's what he says. Have you suffered injustice? He will give you justice. Maybe not in this life, but no one gets away with anything because Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. And there is a judgment. No one will get away with injustice toward you. But if they come to Christ and they confess their sin, then what happens is the justice gets put on Jesus, who took the justice of God on the cross, so that we who deserve God's justice could go free. Every good thing promised us in God's word. Every good thing. So if you scan this book and you look through these promises of God that he gives to his people, do you understand that these promises were purchased for you by Jesus Christ on the cross? All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe. Every blessing, every good thing that you experience in your life is because the good shepherd laid down his life to give you life. Every good thing, every promise is yours in Christ. And it cost him something. It cost him his life. And so he laid down his life on our behalf in order to give us life. So my question for you is, do you want life? Do you want life? Do you want to live life abundantly? That's what he came to give you, if you will respond and follow him in faith. Let's pray. And so God, right now, we thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus, our good shepherd. Lord, we deserve none of this. We didn't deserve life. Your word tells us we deserve death for our rebellion, for our sin. And yet you are so gracious. And yet you are so good. Where evil human leaders use their power at the expense of the sheep to serve themselves, Jesus, you came and used your power to serve the sheep selflessly and to give your life in our place so that we could have sheep. So Lord, thank you that for those who are in Christ today, that we heard your voice calling to us in the gospel. And I pray, Lord, if there are people here today who don't know if they belong to you, they're not sure about that, but they want to, Lord, would you speak into their hearts right now, and would you lead them to trust and follow Jesus, to hear that inaudible voice of Jesus calling to them, that they might follow him, that they might receive life. And Lord, for all of us here, may we look to Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, who desires intimacy with us and who provides for us and ultimately loves us and has demonstrated that love in a costly, voluntary, and sacrificial kind of way. May we love each other in the ways that you love us, Jesus, voluntarily and generously, sacrificially, Lord. Thank you for giving us an example in Jesus of how to love one another. Thank you that you are good to us. Help us to follow you as your sheep. Thank you that you lead us in and out of the pastures, Lord, in the fold, out of the fold, into the pasture, that you provide for us. You provide all that we need. Help us to trust you for all that we need. Lord, from friends here today who may just feel an acute sense of their need today, their provision from you for their lives this week, whatever they're facing, would you meet them, God? Would you show up miraculously? Would you demonstrate that you are in fact faithful, strong, powerful, and good, and that you answer the cries of your people? So hear them this week, that they might know that you're near them, Jesus, that you're near them. Because for some of us, we feel like you're far away. May you reestablish the truth in our hearts that you are in fact near. We love you. You are so good to us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.